Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel, turning again this evening to chapter 5. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 12 to verse 26, and the verses that we're going to look at are verses 17 to 26. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and the portion for this evening, verse 17 to verse 26, but reading once again in verse 12. And it came to pass when Jesus was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in, and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, and let him down through the tiling with his couch, into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Amen. In the course of these verses that we read together this evening in Luke's Gospel, we have the accounts of two miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed in and around the city of Capernaum. The first of those two miracles we looked at last week, you remember, the healing of the man with the disease of leprosy. And in the first half of our sermon for last week, we looked at the actual miracle itself, the disease that the man suffered from. And then in the second half of our sermon, we looked at the gospel illustration that that miracle brings before us. The man did suffer from that terrible disease of leprosy. But you remember, we looked not so much at the terribleness of that disease itself, but at the tremendous spiritual significance attached to that disease and all the scriptures of the Word of God. Remember all those laws in the book of Leviticus, all those detailed and precise and minute procedures, all having to do with this one disease of leprosy. And the reason for that is this, because leprosy in the Word of God is set before us not so much that we take note of the loathsomeness of the disease itself, but of the loathsomeness of sin, of which the disease is always portrayed in the Word of God as an illustration of and as a picture of for our hearts and minds. So as we said, you get all that leper language of the Word of God. In David, you remember, he speaks about no soundness in him, about the rottenness being in his bones, about the pollution of the very clothes that he wore. He's speaking about sin, but he's speaking in the terms of leprosy. Isaiah does the self-same thing with regards to the nation in the very first chapter of the book. There's no soundness in the nation. Putrefying sores and running sores. Again, it's all leper language, even with Paul, even with John himself in the book of the Revelation, where he speaks about no unclean thing, no leprous thing, no spiritual leper, no sinner, unconverted, entering in to the kingdom of God at the last. Well, you get all that kind of thing, and then you get all the characteristics and the whole picture of the leper. You remember how he tore his clothes, how he was to cover his upper lip, how he was to cry, unclean, unclean, how he was to be ostracized and separated from the camp of the people of God. And it's all meant to portray this picture of what sin is like before God and in the eyes of God. Well then, so the significance, because as our Lord Jesus Christ meets this man, probably at the gate of the city of Capernaum, because no leper was allowed within the gates of the city or a city itself. So the significance is Christ stretches out his hand and he heals that man from his leprosy. Because it's not just the cleansing of the leper that we're confronted one with, but the one who has come to heal, to forgive sins, to take care of sins, those sins that this leprosy sets before us. Now then, you remember Luke. You remember how Luke says that he's setting an order before that man Theophilus, all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's why in the Gospel of Luke, you don't get so much a chronological order of the things that Christ did as a theological order. You read the Gospel of Matthew or Mark indeed for the order of things. But Luke, you see, he takes things and he presses up the significance of the thing. So then leprosy is the illustration of sin. Christ meeting the leper, pardoning the leper, as it were, forgiving the thing, the sin of which the leprosy speaks, sets himself forth as the one who can forgive sin. And now when you come to this other miracle, another notable miracle indeed tonight that is brought before us in the Gospel of Luke, but the whole issue, you see, is the issue of the forgiveness of sins and the right of Christ and the authority of Christ and the power of Christ to forgive sins. You move now from the illustration of the forgiveness of sins in the healing of the leper to the actual forgiving of sins in the healing of the paralyzed man. It's another notable miracle in this whole cycle of miracles as Christ heals this paralytic, this man who is paralyzed. And however, it's the not so much the particular miracle, but the fact that the miracle becomes the whole setting in which Christ displays his Godhead and his Godhood and his deity and his right and his authority to forgive men and women their sins before God. So the focal point, you see, not the miracle so much, though it's a notable miracle, but all the words and the actions and the reactions that precede the miracle and that surround the miracle. The healing of the paralytic man becomes, as I say, the stage, the backdrop against which Christ now forgives sins and claims his right to forgive sins. So then, our Lord does that, and then he gives the visual proof as he heals that man from his disease. And my friends, you see, when this kind of thing is brought before us in the Word of God, then we realize at these points, probably it came through in our prayer tonight. It's at these points that you realize that albeit Christ walked this earth as the man of Nazareth, and the one from Galilee, it's at these points where his deity comes shining through. And you realize fully that in Jesus of Nazareth was the Almighty God who stretched out the heavens and the earth. And that's what's brought before us now. As Christ has illustrated, the one who cleanses the spiritual leper, the one who has come to forgive sins, now it's made absolutely crystal clear to us that this is what he has come to do, and he has the power to do it and the right to do it. And I say this reverently, the obligation to do it. Because he is God. Because he is God. Well then, first and foremost, the omnipotence that Christ displayed and claimed in the healing of the paralyzed man. We'll run through the actual events of the miracle, but I'm sure they're well known to the most of us. As we said in the miracle of the draught of fishes, one of those kind of pictures that you have drawn from for you, maybe even in books, but at least by somebody that's got some kind of an ability to draw word pictures, Christ on the boat. And now here's another one. The healing of this paralytic, this paralyzed man. Christ is preaching and teaching in that house in Capernaum. Maybe it was the house of Simon Peter, where he had healed Peter's wife's mother earlier on. And there he is teaching and preaching. The house is full. Not only is the house full, but they're standing outside as well, pressing on the door. These four men who have a friend who is paralyzed, they decide to bring him to Christ in order that Christ might heal him. They come along the street, they come to the house, they see the crowd outside the house, and they can't get the man into the house to lay him before the Savior. Well, love finds a way, you see. And so they get the man up onto the roof of the house. That's not out of the ordinary in the East. For us, it seems a bit incongruous. But the house roofs were flat to begin with, and they had a stairway up the outside. So they take the man and they take him up the outside stairway onto the flat roof of the house. And when they get on the flat roof of the house, then they begin to lift away the great tile slabs until they've made an opening big enough to let the man down. Maybe they picked up a net from the side of the house or ropes or whatever. But they let the man down on his pallet, on his couch, down before the feet of Christ. A tremendous scene. There's not a word spoken, at least we're not told about any words spoken, my friends. It's remarkable in many ways, and why, you can see almost the humour of it. Almost the humour of it. Because these are real situations, and you know the blight of our day is this, that we've got the Word of God into some kind of alabaster cast, and we can't see the humanity of the Word of God and those involved in it. And our Savior's teaching in this house, and the dust begins to fall down on the audience, and then this man is let down, and there's not a word spoken, not a word. They don't even ask Christ to do anything. But our Lord Jesus, you see, my friends, is absolutely touched with the faithfulness of the four men involved in the operation. And so begins that process of healing the man, the paralytic man, and bringing him back to his health and strength again. So the setting. Now then, of course, it's the way that Jesus pronounces his healing grace over that man that really raises the ire of those men who are against Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees that are present in that house in Capernaum that day. Verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. The scribes, you see, rise up in opposition against this. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Our Lord Jesus Christ reads their thoughts. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. The man gathers up his couch, his palias, he rolls it up, he takes his way, and as he goes forth, all the people began to praise God as the man was praising God. Immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. But so the miracle, and so the words, and so the events surrounding the miracle. Now, let's be very clear about something. When those scribes and Pharisees make that statement about nobody being able to forgive sins but God alone, they're absolutely right, and they're absolutely correct. Their theology in a whole lot of areas was pretty skee-whiff, but in some things they had the right end of the stick. And they were absolutely correct in the statement that they made there. Who is this man that forgiveth sins? Nobody has a right to forgive sins but God only. And all you have to do is to read through the Old Testament scriptures time and time and time again. That fact is brought before you that nobody can forgive sin, nobody can pardon sin, nobody can remit sin, nobody can justify the sinner in his own sight but God alone. Now, why is that? For a very simple reason, my friends. Because all sin is ultimately committed against God. And the person against whom the offence is committed is the only person who can forgive the offence. Now you see that. And that's what those men were standing on that day. Sin's a moral nuisance. No, we quite grasp that at times. Because we like it so much and enjoy some of its facets so much that we fail to see very often just what kind of a thing sin is. And even socially speaking, it's a total moral blight, my friends. The wages of sin, says the Bible, is death. That's the ultimate wage of sin. But you see, we're paying for sin, even in a tangible, monetary way, every day of our life. Why do things cost so dear? Inflation, all the rest of it. Here's another thing. Because so many shops have to install so many devices to detect sinners who steal from the shops. We're paying for that. That's part of why the goods are so dear, because there are people who go in and steal things out of the shops. The shops have to take precautions, and we pay for it. More basic than that. You remember a few years ago there was a furniture store that burnt down, and there were a lot of people who were sadly trapped in it and burnt to death. Why? Because they couldn't get out of the fire exit, the emergency exit. Because the owners of the factory had to nail up the fire exit door to try and stop the pilfering from the factory. Those pilferers have the burnt, charred blood of those people on their eternal souls. Remember the same thing happened in a disco or a dance hall not so long ago in France, when about 20 or 30 young people were burnt to death because they couldn't get out of the fire exit because it had been blocked up in order to keep people slipping in without paying. That's sin. That's sin. And the wages of sin are paid out and levied out now. Sin is socially a nuisance, temporally a blight upon us. And sin is like that, my friends. All sin, whether we realize it or not, is that kind of thing. But you see, first and foremost, what all sin is this. It's an affront to Almighty God. So that regardless of what sin we commit or who we commit it against, first and foremost, it is the holy God of heaven and earth who has been offended in that sin. That's why David's great confessional psalm, the 51st, is absolutely basic to our understanding of what sin is like. And when he looked round at all the degradation that his sin had caused, as it had caused, to Uriah and Bathsheba and the very child that she bore, and when he looks round at it all, he realizes and he admits and he acknowledges those things that his sins have brought to pass, but he says, Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So then, you see, these men, my friends, absolutely right, completely right in their deduction. Only God can forgive sin, because ultimately it's against God that all sin is committed in the first place. And you see that even from human reasoning. If you or I wrong Tom Smith, well, if you wrong Tom Smith, I can't say I forgive you. Only Tom Smith can forgive you for wrong. If you're in debt to Tom Smith for £1,000, I can't say I forgive you that debt. Only Tom Smith can do that. No, my friends, nothing could be clearer and to the point that the one who is wronged is the one alone who can forgive the wrong that has been committed against them. Even in human reasoning, that holds good. And here's the all-important thing, of course, when you move from human reasoning, you're into another realm of understanding with regards to sin and sin against God. You see, even if Tom Smith says to you when you confess that you've wronged him, I forgive you, you're wrong. I forgive you for stealing that £1,000 from me. You're still answerable to God. Because not only have you wronged Tom Smith in stealing the £1,000, you have sinned against God, who said, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. And all sin, however you bring it in, maneuver it, present it, all sin is ultimately against the Lord our God. And to realize that, you see, and to be able to see that, sociably desirable to do right and all of those things, but above all things, my friends, it's from God that I need forgiveness for whatever sin I commit, because all sin is against the Lord my God. And so these Pharisees, and in some ways, you see, they were the conservatives of their day. It was the scribes, I suppose, were the liberals. But they were conservative. And they were conservative, I'm speaking theologically, they were conservative enough to know that, my friends, that all sin is against God. And who is this man that blasphemeth? For who has a right, a power, an authority to forgive sin but God only? Now, of course, where they were wrong was in this. They failed to see, as many fail to see, that Christ is God. That's where they failed. That's where they lay the Christian faith aside and held to their own way that would never bring them salvation. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, they would have been happy enough to a degree for our Lord Jesus Christ to have healed that man and spoken a few moral words or a few words of advice. But when our Savior, you see, took on the prerogative of deity in healing the man, Christ deliberately, my friends, didn't simply say, I heal you. Deliberately took on that prerogative, which alone does indeed belong to God. When Christ did that, then that's what raised their ire. But Christ is God. And will you note that? And if you're troubled with those Jehovah's Witness folks or that, you take them to this miracle. And you say indeed that what those men said is absolutely true, but Christ in no way contradicts them. And Christ in no way, my friends, corrects them. And what he does rather is this, he illustrates his right and his power to forgive sins. He pronounces the forgiveness of sins on that man, and then he illustrates that pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins when he tells the man to take up his couch and to walk. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go in to thine own house. Christ is God. As we've sung, the forgiveness of sins, this is thy grand prerogative, and none shall in the honour share. But Christ was God, is God, and had that prerogative at his disposal at all times. Now you see, that's the whole rationale of the cross of Christ. When Christ came to this earth, my friends, Christ came to pay the debt for our sins. Christ came and suffered and died so that there might be forgiveness for us. God is affronted in our sin, and Christ comes, my friends, and Christ pays the debt for our sins to provide the forgiveness for our sins. Why did Christ die? Because against Christ, as God, the sin is committed. Only against the one whom the sin is committed against, only that one can forgive the sins. And Christ comes and dies on the cross to forgive our sins. God is offended in sin. God alone can forgive sin. And Christ undertakes to pay the debt of that sin and to grant that forgiveness for us. And so the miracle that demonstrates Christ's claim to omnipotence, he says unto the man, thy sins be forgiven thee, rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. It's a good illustration of salvation, if you wanted to deal with the miracle. That's a sinner, my friends. A sinner can't walk to God. A sinner needs that healing word spoken to him to rise up and walk. With the speaking of the word, of course, comes the power to do the very thing that the Lord commanded with raising Lazarus from the dead. A dead man can't come out of the grave, but Christ tells a dead man to come out of the grave. Because with the voice that commands him to go forth, goes the power that enables him to come forth. And so with that man sick of the palsy. But you see, in the whole overriding miracle, the whole order of things, that's the important thing. You see, our Lord really performed two miracles that day. And remember that the one's as much a miracle as the other. Our Lord forgave sins and healed the sick of the palsy. He performed two miracles. But he performed them, my friends, in such an order that we ought to take note of the order and not forget it. First, he heals the man's soul, and then he heals the man's body. And surely that's the emphasis and the burden of the Word of God through and through. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Always first things first. See the total disproportionate nature of things today in these days in which we live. It's all the body. My friends, it's as though men idolized and totally idolized the body. We have to live in the thing. Nobody would deny that. But you see the tremendous disproportion today in people's hearts and minds. And now you've got all those things and all those methods and means to heal the body or to ease the body or to warm the body or to clothe the body, and how to make the body function better or work better or look better or smell better. All for the body, you see. The body, my friends. And we're fighting a losing battle. A losing battle. And what about the soul? What about the soul? When our Savior comes here, he simply exhibits what the Word of God says about first the soul and then the body. Because if the soul's right, then ultimately what matters, what becomes the body? Fear not him that can touch the body. Fear rather him that can cast both body and soul into hell's fire. And our Saviour, my friends, in displaying his power, starts right there, right there. And he puts forth his power, he speaks the word, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. In Matthew's Gospel, you have it set down in a lovely way. Be of good cheer, he says, thy sins are forgiven thee. You see that? Not be of good cheer, thy paralysis are healed. That was good enough, but the Lord puts his hand right on the issue that's at stake. Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. Remember when the 70 came back and they were full of it? Why, they said to the Lord, you know, when we went out preaching, even the spirits were subject to us. Notwithstanding, says the Lord, rejoice not in that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. First things first. First things first. And be of good cheer, says the Lord. His paralysis are healed, but his sins are forgiven. And what matter, my friends, if we go out of this world halt or lame, as the case might be, so long as we go out with our soul intact to meet the Lord our God. However, so the Lord displays his omnipotence, claims his omnipotence that day in the healing of that paralyzed man. The man goes away rejoicing, carrying his bed, the thing that had carried him for all those years, he takes up and carries now. Lovely reversal. And goes on his way rejoicing. The omnipotence that Christ displayed and claimed. Now there are two other things attendant on the miracle. There's the opposition that Christ's enemies expressed, and then there's also the opportunity that those four faithful friends seized. Now let's take that second one perhaps first of all, because there's a good word for us as a church or as individual Christians in the gospel. You see, one thing about those people, those four men, was their absolute determination as they came carrying that friend of theirs. And it is a feature in the miracle. They've got a friend who's paralyzed. They believe that Christ can cure him. Doesn't the Lord look in them and he sees their faith and he says to the man sick of the palsy, thy sins are forgiven thee? Isn't that all an illustration, an exhibition, my friends, of that obligation that we have in the gospel to endeavour to bring those that are unconverted into the orbit of Christ's influence in the gospel? Isn't the word of God full of that? One of the things in the scriptures that's absolutely plain is this, the God-ordained employment of human agency in the salvation of souls. We believe in the sovereignty of God with all our heart, with all our soul. But also in this, my friends, that God takes up human agency in the things of salvation. You remember, well, that great miracle that we mentioned, the raising of Lazarus. Who could raise a dead man? Only Christ could do that. Only God could do that. But you remember how he employed those that were around him. Roll away the stone, he says. Could Christ not have rolled away the stone? With one word, my friends, could he not have bidden the stone to roll away as easily as he was to bid Lazarus to come forth out of the grave? Could Christ not have moved the stone? Yes, Christ could have moved the stone. Who moved the stone at the resurrection? But he said, you move the stone. Take away the stone. The Lord lays obligations upon us. Even when he's performing his miracles of raising the dead out of their trespasses and sins. It's hard work rolling away stones. Sometimes they roll back and you get your toes crushed. All kinds of things, but Christ commands that kind of thing. Remember later on the miracle. After he's performed the miracle, he says, take off his grave clothes, loose him and let him go. Could the same voice, my friends, that raised Lazarus not have caused those grave clothes to have fallen off? Yes, it could. But he said, you take off the grave clothes. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe what God says in his word? Then the same God who raises the dead with his word, with that same word, says, remove the stone, remove the clothes. You can't believe the one without believing the other, you see. Because if we believe in the sovereign voice to raise the dead, we of necessity believe in the sovereign voice that calls us to our obligation in moving stones or taking away grave clothes, as the case might be, of pointing to the city of refuge, of clearing the road that the manslayer might flee there and be safe. And so here, my friends, that lesson very much before us, as those four faithful friends of that man seize that opportunity and bring him there before Christ, who can heal all his diseases and indeed forgive him all his sins. Just one other thing then, that is part of the miracle and very solemn word in some ways, a word that ought to warn us and cause us to stop and to think. The opposition that Christ's enemies then expressed in the miracle of the healing of that paralyzed man. That opposition is vested in those scribes and Pharisees who raised the question about Christ's right to forgive that man his sins. And it's a situation worth noticing. Now you get it in verse 17, right at the beginning of the miracle or the account of it. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That's the sick who were being brought to him. But you see that situation, my friends. As our Lord Jesus Christ began to preach and to teach that day in that house in the city of Capernaum, there among that people were these men who absolutely opposed Christ. And they come, says Luke, out of every town of Galilee. Capernaum was in Galilee. And they'd come out of every town, and not only out of every town of Galilee, he says, from Judea, from Judah, away down in the south, from Jerusalem itself. They'd come all that journey just to sit before Christ and pick up something by which they might accuse him. It's one of the wonders of the Word of God. These people who consistently dog the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking for one word by which they could accuse him, and my, they thought they had a prime word there when he said to that man, thy sins be forgiven. And it's only an exhibition of the human heart, because the human heart's a total Pharisee and a scribe, my friends. And doesn't the human heart, the unconverted human heart especially, and even sometimes ourselves, doesn't it look for something out of the Word of God by which it can reject Christ or so forth? Well, I can believe so much of it, you see, except for that. And it's that except that's the word of accusation and the word that holds back the heart from having Christ. And how that process needs to be halted. Because you see, although there were so many, it would appear that glorified God when they saw that work done that day, those scribes and Pharisees in Capernaum acted like the leaven that they were. So that doesn't our Saviour, and here's a sobering word, stands eventually and upbraids the cities of the plain and eventually says, and thou, Capernaum, Though thou wert exalted, the heaven shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in thee, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. My friends, opposition, when it gets its head in Capernaum by the infection of the scribes and Pharisees, the same thing can happen in your heart and mine. When it gets its head, the whole person becomes infected. But so our Lord Jesus Christ is opposed by those men and the unreasonableness of the opposition. That's why our Saviour sets before them. He said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? As it says in Matthew's account, why think ye evil in your hearts? Here was a tremendous work intimated by God, and all that these men could think of was something to accuse Christ by, refuse to see him for what he was. And all was that. You remember when Saul of Tarsus, we're not to think it strange. Remember how Saul stood before Agrippa? And he's wondering at Agrippa's state of heart and mind. And then he says, I verily thought with myself to do many things contrary of Jesus of Nazareth. And it was those things that the Lord set before him when he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? For which of the works do you condemn me? My friends, it's one of the tremendous mysteries, if you like, of the human heart, that it can think ill of God and is so quick to accuse God. There's only one biblical answer for it, and you'll find it in the third book of Genesis. When the old devil comes and sets forth God before our first parents as their potential enemy. Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Is the Lord withholding one tree from you? And that's the thing that begins the process of the fall and culminates in the fall. God has said we may not eat of that tree. Indeed, says Eve, neither may we touch it. God said no such thing. God never mentioned touching it. But once the devil had infiltrated the heart of Eve, my friends, and presented to her this new thing that God was her enemy, then she made God even more an enemy than the devil was making God to her. And that process has gone on. It's highlighted in every unconverted heart that God is against us and we must not be for him. Well, be warned, my friends, for it's a sincere warning. You see, our Saviour that day not only displayed his omnipotence, another aspect of deity, godhood, that he displayed was his omniscience as well. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason in your hearts? Our Lord didn't overhear something they said, because they never said anything. They didn't enter into a discussion. They reasoned in their hearts. And when Christ perceived the reasoning of their hearts, then he articulated the reasoning of their hearts. That should have frightened them. They never said a word, my friends. They only thought evil in their hearts against Christ. And then Christ clothed in words their thoughts in order to draw them up. That's what the Bible is to us. It divides asunder. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And there in the Word of God, God displays our hearts for us. But you see then, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ stands indeed, showing himself to be God, God omnipotent, God omniscient, God omnipresent. All of these things make up the deity of God, the godhood of God, and Christ displays them all. That's a challenge, or a comfort, as the case might be. A challenge to our hearts that Christ knows us through and through, as surely as he knew those men that day. He has power to forgive, but he has power to perceive. You or I, we're not fooling God tonight, or any night, or any day. But you see the comfort in that. He knows us. He knew us. And yet he died for us. Scarcely for a good man will one die. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait till we'd polished ourselves up a bit and then said, now I'll send a Saviour for them to help them the rest of the way. Says he, I saw you cast out to the loathing of your person, and I said unto thee, live. He knew us, my friend. In all our sins, and yet in all our sins, he sent forth his only begotten Son. And that same one who displayed his deity that day, as we say, omnipresent as well, another mark of deity he displays in so many other places. And we have that too, even in the work of the gospel that sets before us. You remember? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's omnipresence. And the Saviour, who knows all in his omniscience, can do all in his omnipotence, is with us all in his omnipresence. Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate in the flesh. Christ came into this world to save us and to make us priests and kings unto our God. God grant us grace, my friends, to read the story of Christ aright, the account of Christ Jesus on the face of this earth. Those things that by the Holy Spirit he has left for us on his word, these things he did as the testimony while he was yet with them. And we have them before us. God apply them to all of our hearts. Thank you.